Okay, I guess I'm hooked up and going here. Well, we'll try our best this morning to have you hear me. I'll try to go as long as I can. I can't guarantee if I start with a coughing thing, I may have to abbreviate. But we'll do what we can as the Lord gives strength. Let me give an announcement that was not made. I didn't write it down. We were told by some of the members of Presbytery that they were wanting to meet here for a committee meeting. A number of our ministers, this was to happen this coming week. Our brother Mook would have been here for us to preach. He mentioned that to me some numbers of weeks ago, actually back in November. And that has not panned out for them. One of those ministers cannot be in town. He's away preaching somewhere else. And our brother Mook has other obligations that have arisen anyway. And his statement to me when I inquired was that the soonest that that would happen, or if it does happen, it would be in March sometime. So we were to have him preach, which I would have very much enjoyed for couple different reasons, but that will not take place next week, so we are going to just have a service like today. I will hopefully be in better form and a better voice then than I am now, and we'll be able to get back into the swing of things quickly. Also, just as a word of thanks to you all for your prayers, your concerns. This has been a much longer go than I would have ever imagined. I could not begin to think that this was all that was all going to be this. I had pneumonia when I was 10 or 12, and the doctor handed my mother a bottle of penicillin pills and told him he can't go to work or go to school for 3 weeks. So I didn't. Then I went back to school and everything was fine, and I just bounced back up from it. And I thought, well, that's all that this is going to be. No, it hasn't been that even by a slim bit. But we trust the Lord will continue to give strength as the days go by. It does frustrate me that I don't have any voice, really. I've been trying to take the advice of our resident nurse here who said, get up and get out and get doing. The last few days, we've been trying to, Rob and I have gone out doing some little errands, and I've gone with her and walked here and walked there and then walked back to the first place and that kind of thing. So I got lots of air and I feel like I can move around better, but I just don't have the wind. And sometimes it's just, you come to a point, nope, I can't do anymore. It's the recliner for me for a little bit. So, but I trust that the Lord will bless you all for having prayed and for having hung in there. I know it is not an easy thing to not have services and to try to watch the simulcasts. I'll be very frank, I don't think that it's impossible. It's the very unusual man that can enter into worship when he's watching remotely or listening to a tape. Sometimes you can in a private way, but to try to feel like I am worshiping the Lord with these people, very, very difficult. In our case here, the resources for bringing men in and bringing men from the community to preach are just not there. So we asked that this would be done. But I'm grateful to you for hanging with that. And now hopefully the Lord will get us back to a routine where we can meet together regularly. Well, if you can hear me, sometimes I may get down to a whisper. I was thinking that I should have a program gesture so that when I want to say something loudly and emphatically, that rather than saying it loudly and emphatically, I can make that gesture and you will know to put an exclamation mark in your notes or something that the preacher really was pounding the pulpit on that one. I could try pounding the pulpit, but I'm afraid I'd hurt my hand. But I don't know. I don't have it programmed. So maybe I'll just wave both arms or something. This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to read some verses. Though our text will be at verse 30. Luke chapter 4, we're going to start our reading actually, I don't think I've got the voice to do it all. I was going to start in verse 16. I'm going to amend my reading to verse 28 and tell you what was going on. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill upon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Of course, this is the incident that took place in Nazareth when the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue and read to them from the book of Isaiah and was informing them that this was the day in which those words that were spoken in Isaiah were fulfilled in their midst. And the Jews were offended. And they immediately decided that they would put an end to him and to what he was saying, and decided to take him, as we just read, to the brow of the hill to throw him over and so kill this one that offended them. Before we go any further, I want us to turn to the Lord in prayer. I want us to think this morning on verse 30. I want us to take as our title that life is in the hand of Christ. Life is in the hand of Christ. And I want us to see how that particularly applies not only to him but to us as the people of God. May the Lord bless all these things. But before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt now bless thy word. We pray that thou wilt use it. We pray that thou wilt direct it to our hearts. May this be a message from the Lord. May it be that upon which we can rest and that in which we can rejoice. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt help me as thy servant, Lord, undertake for the multitude of shortcomings that I have within my own self, whether it be a body this day or of mind or of understanding. Lord, I pray the help of the Holy Ghost. And I pray that thou wilt bless these who are thine. Lord, open hearts and ears, and let the Spirit of God do the preaching, and may each hear and believe by faith the word of Jesus Christ this day. So bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The other evening, I was reading through the reading that was found in Spurgeon's Evening by Evening. And I was struck by the following words. They came to my mind with a very powerful thought. And to be honest with you, the thought that was presented really had never sunk in before. And if you'd like to read this, this was found in January 16th's reading from Evening by Evening. And Mr. Spurgeon said with the following words, "Blessed be his name. There was no cause of death in him, neither original nor actual sin had defiled him, and therefore death had no claim upon him. No man could have taken his life from him justly, for he had done no man wrong, and no man could have lain him by force or slain him, excuse me, by force, unless he had been pleased to yield himself to die." Now, at first, my mind went to the first point in Spurgeon's words, and that is that there was no cause of death in him. Of course, as we often do, I nodded and said, "Of course. He was sinless, and therefore he had not the fear of the sting of death, nor could he bear the sting of death in and for himself." But that was not what Mr. Spurgeon was driving at. The point that Mr. Spurgeon was making that slowly dawned upon me was this. Because the Lord Jesus had no reason for death in himself, death could not be brought upon him. Let me say that again. Because Jesus Christ had no cause or reason for death in himself, death could not be brought upon him. There was no way in which the Savior could die among men until the moment appointed by the Father should come, known in the Scripture as His hour or His time. How many times do you hear the Savior saying in the Scripture, My time is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Certain things are not going to happen. Certain things cannot happen because my hour is not come. As I thought on it, I began to remember instances in the life of Christ when men sought to kill the Lord and would have had they been able to. But it was not his hour, and so he simply walked away from them. Our text is a prime example of what we're talking about. The Lord Jesus simply, if you can imagine this, here's this whole crowd. How many was in the crowd? Who knows? A vast crowd. This whole crowd is taking him to the brow of the hill and they're going to throw him over. And then it says in our text, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. How does this happen? The Lord Jesus simply dismissed the earthly arms that dragged him to the precipice of Nazareth and calmly walked away from his assailants. He could not be killed. This cannot happen. There is no reason why he should die. Death must have sin as its cause. Christ had no sin. He could not die. These men could not throw him over. Let me remind you of others of these. John 7:28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. Those in the temple that day sought to kill the Lord Jesus, but they were also dismissed because he could not die until the time of God's appointment in which he would be made the sins of his people and so have cause to die. Further, John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And may I also put it to you, John 10:38. "But if I do," the Lord speaking to the Jews, "though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that I, that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him. But he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and he there abode. Numbers of times the enemy sought to lay hold on Christ and kill him, but there was no sin in him. There was no cause for death, and so death could not come to him. Again, the point that Mr. Spurgeon was submitting, and is a point of immense theological, but I also say practical. You know, people love things that are practical. Preach to me something practical. Okay, I'm going to preach to you something very practical. And it's not going to have anything to do with what color your car needs to be or something like that so that you're not a bad testimony or something of that sort. Here is something very practical. Where there is no sin, there can be no death. Period. Say, how's that practical? I'll explain it to you. Where there is no sin, there can be no death. The Lord Jesus had no sin and could not die at the hands of men. But, as He says in John chapter 10, I lay my life down of myself. No man taketh it from me. He laid down His life at that moment when He was made sin for us. Now, we might turn the truth around, the saying that I just offered to you, and say it this way. Where there is no sin, there is only life that cannot be taken away. Maybe if you let your mind go this way, you'll see that this may be even a little bit more practical as we start to apply it to ourselves. Where there is no sin, there is only life that cannot be taken away. The life of the Lord Jesus could not be taken away because He was not one who had been made sin. As soon as He was made sin for us, then there was the cause whereby death may come upon Him. Child of God, I want you, and I'm going to shoot myself in the foot here because I'm going way ahead of myself. I want you to think with me on this. Has the Lord Jesus taken away your sin? Then I would suggest to you that which was true of your Savior now is true of you. Death cannot be ours. Our life cannot be taken away because there's no more sin. Now, I do not want to simply note this as a general theological truth. You know, men oftentimes when they get up and they speak about something that's theological, they throw it out there, here's the truth, everybody grips it, comprehends it, and then they all nod and go on to something else. I don't want this truth to be just a theological thing. I want to assign this truth first as that which helps us to see the Lord Jesus, and then notice where it takes our faith when we realize His hold on life. Where does it take our mind? Where does it take our hearts? What can we rest in when we realize that life is in the hand of Christ? I want us to see that in reality, because of the infinite perfection that is in Him, He is life. And so He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and, I'm sure you know the next two words, the life. What's He mean? I am life. I am all that is life. And we'll expand this in a moment. So again, my proposition to you is simply this. Life is in the hand of Jesus Christ. I've got three things I'm going to try to get to, the Lord giving me strength. I want us to see first the supreme truth. The supreme truth. And that supreme truth is simple. Christ is life. I'm wanting that to sink into your mind for a second. Christ is life. For Paul to say, for to me to live is Christ, is a larger statement than just to say that the Lord Jesus was the center of his life and thinking. In reality, life is because Christ is. You know, there's no such thing as life without Jesus Christ. Life is because Christ is. I am alive. Why are you alive? Men ask this all the time. Why are you alive? You are alive because Christ made you? Who was the creator? Which one of the Godhead was the one who actually performed the work of creation? Well, the scriptures tell us both in John and Colossians that it was the person of Jesus Christ. I am alive because Jesus made me, as it were. But I am alive also now spiritually because He united Himself to me. And I cannot have anything but life now. Christ is life. Now, I want you to think with me on a couple of ways in which the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus is not only life, but our life. First, I want you to see under this, He was the Prince of Life. Acts chapter 3, I'm sure you're familiar with this, verse 14. You have the discussion of Peter back to the Jews, discussing with them what it was that they actually did in their crucifying of Christ. His great argument comes down to these points. He says in verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." What descriptive term could be better to prove our proposition? Life is in the hand of Christ. Why? Because He's the Prince of Life. To say that the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Life would be to say that all that has to do with life is in His control. Prince. A prince is a ruler. A prince is a monarch. A prince is one that has His will done. The Lord Jesus is in control of our life as the Prince of Life. That very term, this whole concept, would mean then that the giving of life is in His hand. And further, that the issues in life are also in His hand. As well as the judgment that the rebellious and ungodly will know, in which there will be no more life for them. All these matters are under His control. Back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, speaks of Him having the Lamb's book of life. He is that one who is in absolute monarchical control of all that has to do with life. Now, from this point, there are a host of application and points that can be made. I mean, you can start... Well, this is simple truth. You can start making all kinds of applications. And I started to. And I thought, I'll never make it. So I'm going to just give you one example, pretty much. One application. Psalm 31, verse 15 says, "My times are in thy hand." Now, let me ask you a question. The word times there, what could you replace as a word for the word times? My life. All that has to do with me and my existence, my life, my times are in the hand of the Lord. He is that one who controls. Now, again, we might ask what is included in the word times. And certainly you'd have to say, does that not also mean all the issues of life, all the matters, all the things that you are going to find circumstantially or cropping up in your life, are they not included in this? My times are in your hand. All that affects me, all that has to do with everything that comes by my way is in the hand of the Lord. Even when they wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, "We need to draw blood from you again for the third time in the last 2 hours. Or something like that. Certainly, this is an affliction beyond no. Though I'll tell you, you feel that way. All my issues of life are in the hand of God. You know, you and I are often guilty. And I wish we could soberly think on this. I wish we could really get our minds on this. We walk about as if the matters of our lives randomly occur. and that the Lord has to be brought in to our life to undertake for us that a catastrophe does not occur. So here's this thing, it just happens. So now I need to call upon the Lord that He'll step in and keep it from becoming an absolute catastrophe. Did the issue, did the circumstance fall into the knowledge of God before it happened? Did it fall within the realm of the will and the sovereign permission of God before it happened? Did the Lord make a rendering of a verdict? This incident will be good for my child. My wife and I are going through an exercise right now. She's trying to exercise me to think. You've been laid aside now almost, this is going to be going on 6 weeks. Is there something good? Well, I have to say, it's been good not to have to have a telephone thing on my head, hearing ding-ding every 30 seconds or so, seemingly. The break from that, that's good. The thoughts, being able to spend more time reading. There's different things. Yes, the Lord has brought this and said, here, we're going to do this and this for you. This is a good thing. Even though you find yourself having to sit up in the chair all night because you can't breathe, it's a good thing. Why is it that the catastrophe, if that's maybe what you're labeling it, or the issue, or the matter, or the trouble, or the circumstance, or the worry, why is it that the Lord brings it up? Why is it that the Lord allows the affliction of His people? Well, there's many reasons. David gives us probably the one that comes to everybody's mind right off the bat. Before I was afflicted, I... You know the answer? Went astray. Why does the Lord allow these? He does this to faithfully and kindly and gently bring me back. Do you know when... Are you familiar? Well, you may have read it in your reading here just recent from Matthew. Where the Lord was talking about going out from the 99 and finding His lost one. And when He comes back with the lost sheep that He has found, what does it say that the shepherd is doing? He is spanking that lost sheep. He is rebuking. He is making it feel awful. I am being facetious. He is rejoicing. When your Savior goes to find you, even in the moment of chastisement, when He brings you back, He brings you back with rejoicing of His heart. And He brings you gently to the resting of your heart. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. You know, I just described to you a thought here that we think our circumstances randomly occur. You remember the disciples in the boat? Of course you do. I've only talked to you about this text probably 1,000 times. It's such a wonderful... It meets me so many oftentimes where I'm right at. Here were the disciples. Here is a random storm that comes up at a random time on the sea. And the Lord is asleep, not paying attention. He is not being mindful either of the circumstance or His people. So they were thinking. Who ordained the storm? Who held their lives? Why could the Savior sleep? You'd think because in His mind He knew this is not an issue. This is not a deal. Nobody's going anywhere. Yeah, the men are getting wet. That's okay. Sometimes that's good. But this is not a deal. The meaning of that whole incident was that not only was the Lord in the ship with them, but the Lord was steering that ship. Did you know that? The Lord was steering that ship right out to where they were And the Lord was holding it up and all that goes with that. I want us to see that when we say that the Lord is the Prince of Life, here we have for us presented the truth that He is that one who keeps or guarantees life everlasting. He holds life in His hands, and that life is the life which you and I have. And I want us to also understand that even though Peter said that of the Lord all those centuries ago, Christ is still the Prince of Life. He is still the Prince of Life. He is still all that He was. And when He says those words in John 10, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of My hand," that is still as true as it was. How true are those words? How powerful are those words? Perhaps some of you also, my frame of reference for the scripture reading is the schedule that McShane has, and I'm going through that part of Nehemiah. We just finished up Ezra, going through Nehemiah, and you know that from those readings that there was dealings with the Jews back to the king of Persia. In fact, more than one king. But one thing that you learned about the king of Persia is that when the king of Persia said something or made a decree, it could neither be altered nor could it be annulled. That was set. And the thought came to me, if the word of an earthly king could have so much power, how much more power does the words of the Prince of Life have? He says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and no man shall pluck them out of My hand." How secure are those words? How certain are those words? More certain than the law of the Medes and Persians, if you will. Verse 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Yes. He is the Prince of Life. Second, I want you to see that He is the Fountain of Life. A very simple thought here. If life is in the hand of Christ, then all life that any knows comes from Him. Now, I'm not going to try to deal with the theological issue of the depravity of man. I'm just simply going to say, as we read in Ephesians today, all men are dead in their trespasses and sins, period. Apart from Jesus Christ and apart from the regeneration that's in Him, you are dead. You're not mostly dead. You're not partly dead. You're dead. And the point that I would make is that there is no life that comes to any man until the Lord Jesus pours it out to that man through the power of the Holy Spirit. My mind is reminded of the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the woman at the well. And He says to her in John 4 and 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst." Or, excuse me, "of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The Lord Jesus pours forth life. He is the fountain from which life comes. The point that we have to ask at this point is this: have you come to Jesus Christ? There is no life apart from Christ. There is no life apart from coming to Him, believing on Him, and embracing what He holds forth to you. And then I would also, under this heading, mention that He is the meaning of life. He is the meaning of life. I want us to center the thinking at this moment around this question. Why are you here? You can go to all kinds of universities, and you can sit in philosophy classes, and they'll ask this question, and you know what? Nobody comes up with the right answer. As long as they look at themselves, or man, or its others around them. Why are you here? Why were you born when you were born? Did you ever wonder that? Maybe I'm one of the philosophic types. I always wonder, why was it that the Lord said it was 19-something for me to be born as opposed to 16-something? Why? Why are you here? Why were you... And this thought really started my mind clicking along in the framework of what is now what we refer to as Calvinism. Why is it that I had the parents that I had? Was that a mistake, or was that just happenstance? Was that just something that came... Or did the Lord specifically plan that? I could not argue. The Lord gave me the parents that He gave me because He decided those are going to be your parents. Well, if He decided that, how many other things? Why are you here? I'm here to give you the answer. And the answer is much akin to the answer that you will find in the first catechism question or in reciting of the first commandment. Why are you here? Does anybody know? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you're here. You're here because the Lord is glorified by your being on this earth at this time to do this task for His glory. And then for you also to in turn enjoy Him. You are here to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength in thy mind. More succinctly, now I'm going to get practical, okay? More succinctly, you are not here to look for yourself. You are not here to advance yourself. The Lord has not given you breath to make you more comfortable in this life, to do the things that you want to do. That's not why you're here. I'll simply set it before you in the words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 10 and verse 38, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." What is the meaning of life? Christ. Christ. Knowing, loving, serving Christ. Then I hear echoes in my mind from my days in seminary when I was in church history class. Said more than once, and I've said it here more than once, the resounding voice of Dr. Panosian, who used to say, "Life is for service." Well, service of who? Service of each other? Service of my fellow man? Well, we do serve one another. He that would be first among you, let him be the least. And he that would be great, let him be the servant of all. We are to serve one another. But who is our master? Who do we serve? Christ is all and must be all for His people. That is a point that must be made here. In this, when we say, here's the truth that life is in Christ, we are here for Christ. Now, my second point. I want us to see the subsequent truth. There is a secondary point to be made from the statement, where there is no sin, there can be no death. And that point is this. As every believer has had the totality of his sin borne away by the Lord Jesus, and there is none that remains, there can be no death for the believer. Did you all get that?
we say, certainly, I understand that I will have life in the future when I see the Lord. I have the everlasting life that he talks about. Yes. But here is the matter. Though there is a moment in which the body succumbs to the way of all flesh, that which is the life or the soul of the believer cannot feel the torment of that death. Death has lost its sting. When we pass, there's not a cessation of life and then a restarting of life. That which has been implanted in us by the Holy Ghost, the life of Christ, is that which cannot be taken away. Why? Because there is now no more sin that is held to our account. Well, we might say, well, what about the suffering during the dying process? Isn't that the
sting of death?
That is the suffering of the living. You're not dead until you die. Okay? If you suffer before you die, you're suffering the suffering of the living. Am I right? Yes. And that suffering of the living, is it ordained of God for the purposes of God, for the glory of God, for the strengthening of the faith of the people of God?
Does the Lord ordain suffering for his people? It is not only given unto you to believe on his name, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. We are those who will suffer. Yes, the pains that we know in the flesh are ordained of God to do whatever work it is meant to do while we are yet breathing. But at the point of death, you say, oh, now there's a great thing. No, there's not. There's a great emancipation whereby we find ourselves being taken into the arms of Christ himself. And as it were, the shepherd carrying that lamb gently rejoicing. We cannot have anything to do with us or do with death. For death can have nothing more to do with us. For there is no more sin in us. And so I'm saying to you, in essence, that is an explanation of what Paul says in Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, or no penalty, no sting of death, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ. That all that has to do with the sting or the torment of death is now relieved, is gone, because you cannot die as Christ cannot die. One hymn writer puts it this way, or she wrote it this way, safe in the arms of Jesus. I believe that was Fanny Crosby that wrote that.
If I'm not mistaken, it was the death of her only child, was it not? Was that? I don't remember that per se.
Safe in the arms of Jesus. Well, I put it because I have the words of my proposition differently. I'm going to say, safe in the hand of Jesus. You're safe in the hand of the Lord. No man can pluck them out. I give unto them eternal life, and no man can pluck them out. Who's going to take life from you? Who's going to come in and say, oh, we're going to take some part of life away from you? We're going to make you know the sting of death. No, you can't. You've got to get through the hand of Christ. I am about done in more ways than one here. But I have one more thing I'm going to say. I want us to notice last the sublime truth. The sublime truth. As I was looking at that word on my page, as I wrote that down for my third point, I asked myself, what does the word sublime mean? So, again, as my saying is, I pulled Webster off the shelf to see if he agreed with me. And I'm glad to say he did, so I quoted him
to make it more efficient for myself.
Webster says that sublime is causing a sensation of awe, especially by reason of perfection.
You see that which is perfect. You see that which is, it can't be better, and it causes a sense of awe. Secondly, he says, sublime can be that which is outstanding with respect to perceivable spiritual, moral, or intellectual qualities. There is an estimation. Not only is there a sense, I sense this is wonderful. And it causes awe. But there's also then an estimation of worth. Nothing is more valuable. Nothing is more precious. Sublime. So if you have a sublime truth, you have a truth, Jesus Christ holds all life in His hand. That, I say, is a sublime truth which ought to then thrill you. That ought to thrill you. Again, that truth is that the Lord Jesus still holds life and cannot be made to give it up. Nobody can make Him give up you. Nobody can say to Him, open those two fingers because we have to pull Mark out of there. No one holds me but Jesus. This is a wonderful truth. This is an encouraging truth. But I'm going to ask another question here. How does this truth actually become sublime to me? It encourages me. I can just say, oh yeah, that's a great truth. There's a theological truth. I'll chalk that one up and remember that. How does what I'm talking about here become sublime? Here's the answer. When you start meditating on the Lord Jesus and His person, and the fact of what He is doing in keeping you, when you meditate on Him, when you draw close to Him, when you look on Him as He is, you will find you can't help but start falling in love with Christ. And as you find Christ to be more and more and more to you, He becomes more precious all the time. And those things that have to do with what He is doing for you becomes sublime. The fact that He holds your life, when you're taken up with Christ, that becomes a matter of real joy, as well as a matter of security. I'm going to make a statement here. This is going to be something that I'm sure will catch on as a phrase, but I mean it with all my heart. I'm being facetious again, because I'm afraid it won't. I'm afraid I know it won't, because men won't think this way. Joy is in Jesus. Today, the way that the mindset of men, and especially those in the church, is going, is that joy is not in Jesus. Joy is seeing what I can be. Oh yeah, because of Jesus. Seeing what I can be. Let me tell you, you can become everything that you think that you want to become. But there will come, I will guarantee you, there will come a point in the future when your adversary will say, oh yeah, you've arrived? Let me show you something. And you'll be thrown into the depths of despair because you'll realize all that you've tried to become falls so short of who Christ is that you'll find yourself sorrowful about yourself. Why not put all that away? Why not set your mind and heart upon the person of Jesus Christ? Look at Him, long for Him, search for Him, walk with Him, love Him, commune with Him. Let Him fill your heart. Let Him be precious to you. And how about try not caring about you? Try putting yourself aside and saying, you know what? I don't matter here. You might find that your motto would soon become that of John the Baptist. Oh, that He might increase and I might decrease. Joy is not what I find in me, my life, or what my hands can do. Joy is found in considering Him who holds my life in His hand.
life is in the hand of Christ. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His Word for His name's sake and cause us to love Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful for the Word of God. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless this Word. I pray that Thou will use it. I pray that Thou will cause us to be those who find ourselves looking away from ourselves, our lives, our circumstances, all these things that seem to be pressing upon us and calling for our attention. May we find that we are being led by the Spirit to consider Him who is altogether lovely. And so, fixing our minds and hearts upon the Lord Jesus, we find that we do not faint or grow weary in our mind, but quite the opposite, that we will find ourselves mounting up the wings as eagles. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless now Thy Word. Pray that Thou will continue with us as we walk before Thee in this Thy day. Give us continued thoughts of the Lord Jesus, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.